We turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll read the whole of this chapter. Our text is taken from the verses 19 through 21, just those last three verses, but the rest of the chapter gives us an excellent context and really sets the whole scene for the calling of Elisha. Reading then 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, just to remind you of what comes before this. Before this was the history on Mount Carmel, where there was the great showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and God sent down fire from heaven on the altar for Elijah, and then the prophets of Baal, 300 of them, were all put to death. And then this now follows on from that account. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the edge of the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave them unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Amen. Thus far we read in the perfect and inspired word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, as I've mentioned, Lord willing, we take up a series on the life of Elisha. In some ways, Elisha, in the Word of God, and perhaps even in our imaginations and the way that we tend to think, Elisha is somewhat overshadowed by Elijah, isn't he? And that's kind of understandable in a natural way, because Elijah is kind of, if you like, a larger-than-life character, isn't he, in the Bible. We're kind of really struck by the events of Elijah. We think of Elijah, you know, declaring the drought, and then for 3.5 years there was no rain at all until he then declared again that it was going to come. We think about him being fed by ravens, or on a couple of different occasions calling fire down from heaven upon the earth. We think about him running faster than a chariot. And then, of course, finally, after striding around Israel in rough garments for many years, he is taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. As it were, the pretty big shoes to fill, aren't they, when you think of Elijah in that way, and the whole way in which his ministry was. Yet, do you know, when you think about it and study the Word of God about these two, do you know that although Elijah was a prophet for perhaps 30 years or so, that it seems that Elisha served the Lord as a prophet for more than 60 years? Probably about twice the length of Elijah's ministry. Another thing to carefully consider is that, as we know, Jesus himself tells us that Elijah, and from this the Lord Jesus, of course, is drawing on Scripture in Malachi 4, verse 5, that Elijah was a picture of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ himself. But as you consider that, if Elijah represented John the Baptist, then who did Elisha represent? Elijah, as it were, was the forerunner for Elisha. Elijah was the one who came with a very fiery ministry, a preparer, an announcer of the judgment of God on the sin of the nation and calling the nation to repentance. Although it was that both of these prophets, being prophets, both of them sort of prefigured and were in that way being prophets, types of the great prophet who was to come, perhaps Elisha came in a way that was more full of grace. He did more miracles than Elijah did, and perhaps pointed a little more to the healing ministry of salvation found in Jehovah God and in the Savior who was to come. One more thing to note about these prophets that we should note about both of them. Both, this is true for both Elijah and for Elisha. When you compare them as prophets to, say, the prophets who came later in the Scriptures, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or even all of the minor prophets, those prophets mainly gave their prophecy by word. We have much of their words that they spoke. These men, we don't have many words. Most of their ministry, of their prophecy, was actually brought by their actions. And it's their actions that they undertook that speak so much of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. So we come tonight to the beginning of what we know about Elisha. And as we meet him, here as a fully grown man. We really don't know much of his infancy and childhood and so on. We find him working in the fields, We hear that he's the son of Shaphat. Beyond this, we don't know much about his family background and so on. And for good reason, it's so that we may take up and learn from Elisha and take and apply these things to our own lives and learn from these things. And that includes what we take up this evening, the call that Elisha has to come and be prophet in the room of Elijah. Now, no, certainly none of us are called to be a prophet in Old Testament Israel. That's true. But we are called, every one of us, are called very clearly, come and follow Jesus, the great prophet. The great prophet, priest and king. Follow him. We're called to repent and believe and live the life of the believer. And therefore, there is much here for our instruction and our encouragement and our comfort for our faith as we take up our text here, the last three verses of 1 Kings 19 under the theme, the calling of the prophet Elisha. Under that, we'll consider three things. Let's consider, first of all, and fill in the picture of the very hard circumstances which existed at this time into which Elisha was about to be called. Let's look, secondly, at the weighty call, therefore, that faced Elisha. And thirdly, we'll look at the willing response of this godly man. The calling of the prophet Elisha. Well, what are the circumstances under which Elijah called Elisha to the office and work of Old Testament prophet? Well, we already know who's reigning, don't we? It's King Ahab, and obviously with him is his queen, Queen Jezebel. When did King Ahab come to the throne? Well, this is now, to put it in context, around about 60 years after the death of Solomon. You remember that King David and then King Solomon, they ruled over the united 12 tribes of Israel as that one nation of Israel. But when King Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne, and Rehoboam was a fool. Rehoboam took the advice of his peers, and as such behaved very foolishly, which gave a perfect opportunity for the ungodly Jeroboam to say, "All right, we're out of here." And he led the 10 northern tribes of Israel in rebellion against the house of Rehoboam. So that it divided the kingdom in two. You had then had the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. But we ought to understand this wasn't just a political move under Rehoboam. Under Jeroboam. Jeroboam particularly declared, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse." And you can see what he's saying there. You see, salvation was to come through the line of David, looking for the great prophet, priest and king who would come in the line of David. And therefore, by him declaring, "We've got nothing to do with the house of David. We want to have an inheritance in the son of Jesse." He's saying we will have nothing to do with God and his salvation. A horrendous declaration that he was making. And from that time on, though the northern kingdom was still part of the church of God in the Old Testament, there are now two churches instead of one in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom and the southern one, yet that northern kingdom never had anything but godless, idol-worshipping kings from that time onward. And the nation went from bad to worse. Right from the get-go, they instituted wrong worship. So Jeroboam set up golden calves at Bethel and at Dan in the north. And the people increasingly fell away from the proper worship and the love of God. There were non-Levite priests that were instituted, just priests from amongst the worst of the people. Jeroboam just put them into the priesthood. The kings, as I've mentioned, became worse and worse, and none to this point were as bad as Ahab. Because Ahab took a step further, and who he married was a pagan princess, the daughter of a king, and she imported into Israel the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and turned away the people of God more and more to idol worship. So the conditions that were there in the northern kingdom of Israel, even though she was still God's visible church, the conditions were abhorrent in so many ways. Most of the people did not care for God and his salvation, and they accept idolatry and the world around them as a wonderful lifestyle. They lived like the world around about them, while still some paying some lip service to the worship of Jehovah. And the kings, and especially now Ahab and Jezebel, they were increasingly hostile to the truth of God and salvation. Well, what did that mean then for someone like Elijah? As Elijah was called to be a prophet at that time. Remember that God called Elijah at the time of Ahab to come and to bring condemnation against his church and nation who had turned away from him. He called him to bring condemnation, not just to the people, but to the king himself. And that's why Elijah's first public duty was what? He was called to pronounce that drought, that famine that would come on the land. And that's a very clear statement of God, as the prophet of God says that, because God had said right from the beginning of the history of Israel, if you turn away from me and you, as it were, break my covenant, if you fail to love me and follow me as I call you to, what will I do? I will bring drought and famine upon you. And so this was a very clear punishment that Elijah was bringing to say to the king and to the people, you have forsaken God. And yet, what did Ahab do when Ahab came to meet Elijah after the end of those 3 years? He turns to Elijah and says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? He was to blame. And he turns around and tries to blame the prophet of God for the famine, which was his fault, that he had brought such terrible things upon himself and his people. But Elijah is called to do much more than that. And of course, it resulted finally in that great showdown on Mount Carmel between the 300 prophets of Baal and himself, when they were dancing around all over the place and they were supposed to be calling down fire from heaven. And they couldn't do a thing except make fools of themselves. But it resulted in the fire of God coming down from heaven and the putting to death of those false prophets. The people at that time, well, they fell down, didn't they? And they cried out, Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah, he is God. But it seems that there was very little heart change in most of them at that time. And of course, as a result of that incident, we come to the beginning of this chapter, don't we, where Jezebel, she hears about that and says, right, get this message to Elijah. I'm going to murder you within 24 hours. And the prophet, he's a man, isn't he? And we see that here. He's terrified and he flees and he runs. And we find him cast down, you know, down in Judah, run right away. Very discouraged, very disheartened, saying, Lord, what's the point? What's the point of this? And God must come to this fearful and discouraged Elijah and strengthen him. And that's what we read about in this passage of God coming, speaking to him in lots of ways to strengthen Elijah and by the powerful vision of the Lord. As part of that strengthening that we find here, what God does is He calls him to continue to do the work. Elijah was called to proclaim the truth to an apostate church, to a king and a people who did not care for, at the very least, but mostly hated God in that truth. And so he went on living a life of that hatred of people for him and for his work that he was doing. And under the threat of many who wish to see him dead. In fact, as he himself says, many of the prophets have been put to death already by Ahab and Jezebel. But God encourages him. God encourages him by what he says finally. He's encouraging him all the way through by the food that he gives to him and what he shows to him on Mount Horeb. But finally also what the Lord says to him in verses 15 and 16. Of our chapter, well, sorry, 15 through 18, really. And he says to him, go back. Go back to Israel. Go back to face Ahab and Jezebel. Go back to all the people that continue to hate you. But But here's the truth. I'm still at work. And that's the idea there. He says, I want you to go and to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. I'm in charge of even who's going to be king over the foreign nations. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. He's going to be the next king. I'm in charge of Israel as well. And here's the thing. The work of God is going to continue. So you're going to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and he's going to continue on your work when you have finished the work that I have for you to do. Be assured, Elijah, I am at work. Now get back to it. Finally, God, of course, says to him, Elijah, you're not the only one. I've still got 7,000 people who are faithful to me, who love me and worship me and serve me, and therefore I will have my prophet in the midst of the people, and they will be ministering to them to continue to strengthen them in their faith, and even yet to call my people to myself. Be about your work for their sake and my glory. So Elijah departs to go and find Elisha, to call him to the office of prophet. But you understand, as you look at all of this is so significant. And this would not have been lost on Elisha. He knows that too. He knows all of these things that have been going on. So what is Elisha is about to be called into is a very weighty call. A weighty call. Let's have a look at that in the second place. As I've already mentioned, we don't know a great deal about Elisha. But there are some things, even from these few words that we find here, that we can know about him. For example, his name. Elisha means my God saves. Or if you like, my God is salvation. In the Hebrew, that's what it means. He was the son of Shaphat, and Shaphat actually means a judge or a governor. And it may well be that Elisha's father was, in fact, someone who had a senior position in the community, and that wouldn't have been surprising because the family was very well off. How can we know that the family was really well off? Well, when Elijah comes, where does he find Elisha? He's plowing. He's plowing in the field. And that, of course, tells us somewhat about Elisha. Elisha is not someone who's taking his ease underneath a tree somewhere, you know, on a nice easy chair, while everybody else was out there plowing the fields. He's out there plowing. And in those days, it's not an easy job. All right, plowing in those days is not sitting in an air-conditioned cab of a tractor and hauling along some machinery. It's holding on to a plow and forcing it down into the ground while it's being ripped along by a team of oxen, a pair of oxen as they pull it through. That's a lot of work and a lot of energy that needs to go into that. But notice as he's plowing, he's a diligent, he's a hard-working man who's there, but he is doing so as the last pair of 12 pair of oxen. So there's 24 oxen, 12 pairs, and he's the last one. So this was usually done with them sort of across as a diagonal, and they would go across the field, so a whole section would be plowed. This is no small field. Okay, if it's a small field, one pair of oxen will do it quite nicely, thank you. This is 12 pair of oxen. This is a massive piece of land that's actually being plowed up here. And what this is saying is that this family owns 12 yoke of oxen and everything that goes with it. And he's doing it last because what he's doing is he's keeping an eye on everyone else and he's overseeing them all. These servants are under his care and he's directing them as to exactly what they're to be doing. So this family is a well-off family. And that's significant too because remember this has just been after a time of great famine and drought. And so they're still a well-off family despite the hardships that have been going on here. This is Abel Meholah. And Abel Meholah is a place that is found down in the Jordan Valley. And it's about halfway between the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea down to the south. Remember, the Jordan River runs down between the two of them. And Abel Meholah is about halfway between and just off to the west side of the Jordan River. The family is not only well off, but it's a godly family. This is a godly family. It's evidenced not only by the names of both Shaphat and Elisha, but also the fact that Elisha is a godly man from a godly home, prepared by the Lord in this way to be a special servant of his. He is already a godly man at this time when he is called into service. Elisha's character is shown also by his desire to return back to his home to farewell his father and his mother. This indicates a very good relationship with his parents and that right filial affection, what we were looking at somewhat this afternoon in the forum, isn't it? That necessity of having that right relationship to those who are in authority over you, to honour your father and your mother. And he has a right respect to authority, not only to his parents, but notice the way in which he carefully and respectfully speaks to Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. When most of the nation round about had an absolute disdain for this man, he speaks quietly and respectfully to him. So here is Elisha. Much we can already see about this man. But this man now receives a very clear call, which will change his life completely. He receives a very, very clear call in a very unusual way. He's ploughing, so that here's the diagonal row of these oxen as they're ploughing up, and he's keeping a careful eye on this. And then all of a sudden, over on that side of the field, a very familiar figure appears and starts coming across the field. And Elisha's coming this way as he's ploughing, and he's sort of looking at this figure that's drawing closer and closer, as it were, on an intersection line with himself. As he gets closer, a very familiar figure, dressed in the rough clothing and the rough hair and the leather belt around and the purposeful stride. And Elisha knows, I know that figure. That's Elijah. That's Elijah. But Elijah is working very purposefully to come and intersect with him, and he knows that when he's coming across, he's going to come right to me. And Elisha, no doubt, keeps on glancing as he's trying to continue to do his work, as he's ploughing. What happens? Well, Elijah comes right up to him, but as he comes, he whips the mantle, the cloak, off from around his shoulders, simply throws it over him, and Elijah keeps walking. And you can imagine Elisha, he's got this thing on here, his plough's continuing to go, and Elijah's heading away. As with much of the ministry that these men undertook, this is spoken to us in actions rather than in words. But the words are very, the actions are very eloquent, aren't they? They very clearly speak to us. Very surprising. But as Elijah continues to walk, what's he doing? You see, he's intersected with Elisha. There's been an interaction there, and Elijah keeps walking. What is Elijah called to? He's called to continue to walk as a prophet of the Lord, and that's what he's doing. He's walking as the prophet of the Lord. But where's his mantle? Where's his cloak? It's been put upon the shoulders of Elisha. There's been something that has been put upon his shoulders. And when we talk about shouldering a load, we still have those kinds of expressions, don't we? And that's the idea. This has been placed upon him. This is a calling. And because Elijah is not stopping there, and he's kept on going, the call is right now, right here, right now. You are called immediately to leave everything and to step into the same pathway as Elijah and to be trained. You've got the mantle on you. Trained to be a prophet as Elijah is. As I alluded to before, beloved, we receive just such a call. There is the call, always, that goes out in the preaching of the gospel. And that call is very similar to what we have right here. In each of our lives, there is a great prophet, the prophet Jesus Christ. And he is the one that in his providence causes his gospel to come across our paths, usually through the preaching of the word, such as is happening right here tonight as we hear it right now And perhaps as you hear it on a recorded message. But Jesus Christ in His providence has the Word of God that comes to intersect with our lives, and it comes clearly to us. And it places a call upon us. Come unto me. Come and follow Christ. You have been called by the Word of God to leave all that is comfortable for you. You have been called to deny yourself, that you can be your own Savior and you can be the source of your life. You cannot be. You've been called to confess that you are a sinner and without hope in the world before the face of a Creator God, except that you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. God has called you and intersected with you. His Word has come to you. Notice that this is no optional offer. Elijah didn't come along with, pretty sign and sort of say, hey, can I interest you in a great offer I have for you today? This is no offer. There was no option there for Elisha. The mantle was cast upon him and Elijah kept going. You are called. Come. It's as Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He calls us to believe in His Son and walk in truth with Him. Well, what does this mean for Elisha? Well, it means that all that Elijah has hitherto faced, all that Elijah has to continue to endure, now will fall to Elisha as well. First of all, of course, that meant that Elisha would no longer have a nice abiding home of comfort. All right, just over the fields, probably was a nice home that had been built, and Elisha might even have his own room, perhaps, and he's a grown man. And there he's got a lovely comfortable bed. He's got a predictable life every day as he gets up and serves in that way. But being the servant of Elijah and being a prophet of God, that will be no more. He will experience what Jesus said to that scribe in Matthew 8 verse 19. Remember that? That scribe was very eager and came to Jesus and said, oh, I want to be a disciple of yours. Jesus kind of said to him, really? And then he said to him this, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And that will be the case for Elisha from now on. It's a very itinerant life, and they were all over the place in many different places. Do you know that's the life of the Christian too? Even though each one of us, we have our homes and we feel very, very settled and contented in our homes, don't we? But do we realize that by faith, when we are made spiritually alive, it also completely unsettles us? Now, I don't mean that we're all turned into edgy, nervy people that, no. But it unsettles us in the sense that suddenly we have here no abiding home. This world, in all of its curse, is not my home. It is not. This world, in fact, becomes alien to us. This is not my home. In fact, we are foreigners and strangers and sojourners in the midst of this world. Like Abraham, who left his home in Ur. He was 75 years old, and for the next 75 years, how did he live? In a tent. Travelled from place to place because he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. His home was in the heavens, and that's where he went. Finally, that's where he is now. As with Elisha, we also become sojourners, following Jesus Christ, obeying Him, going wherever He calls us, until He does call us to our real home, our final home, our eternal home in the new heavens and new earth. But there's more than this. There's more than this for Elisha. Elisha knew that this was a weighty call because of everything that Elijah had faced and endured that now would be his lot as well. He is going to be hated by Ahab and Jezebel, and they would seek to kill him. That is what he faces if he takes up this call and follows after Elijah. It's not just Elijah that's going to be a marked man. He's going to be a marked man too. Most of the nation didn't want to hear Elijah's message to repent and return to the love and worship of God. And so Elisha would also receive that hatred and that opposition against him too. Why were they called to the work? Because of the 7,000 people of God who were there in the midst of that nation who had not yet bowed to Baal. That's the reason for these two men to continue faithfully to condemn the evil, to call all to righteousness. But the massive, overwhelming majority of the population, probably estimated at this time about 2 to 3 million people in the northern tribes, would all hate them and oppose them and to do what they could to overthrow their ministry. Once again, do we see this applied to ourselves? If you will heed the call of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul and for the glory of God as you love and obey and serve him with all your heart, then you will be hated and opposed in this life. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 verses 12 and 13, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what we can expect. Do you know in the last 30 years in Australia, going back further than that, the Christian population, those who called themselves Christian, had remained static for quite some time in Australia. But particularly in the last 30 years, the percentage of the population in Australia who call themselves Christian of one sort or another has been declining very, very quickly, as has church attendance. So that those who actually attend church has also been declining rapidly. And those who are conservative Christians, those who are fully committed to what we would call the Protestant Reformed faith, is probably less than 5% of the population. What's the numbers that are rising rapidly in Australia? Those who hate true Christianity, that number is rising. We can expect that. If we will be true to the Lord, then don't be surprised as those things come against you. But do you know that there's actually a far more serious opposition that you face? Far more serious. And one that you will be at war with every single day. That remaining corruption that's found right inside of you and me. That's the warfare that we are constantly going to find. When we are called into God's kingdom, then what that means is because we're new creatures in Christ, as Paul said, "I've got another law in my members, and the flesh wars against the spirit." And this is an ongoing thing that you will find every single day. That remaining corruption calls out to you. Follow your own feelings. What are you doing? Paying attention to all this stuff. It will push you to be angry at other people and get stirred up and annoyed at those people who don't agree with you. It will push you to doubt all that God says. Just live a life that feels comfortable to you. Walk in your wisdom and not according to all this stuff that's here. That's the warfare. It's going to be right there every single day. This calling of God calls us to faith and, of course, calls us to great blessedness. We ought not to forget that. We are called to such blessedness of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know God and to walk with him. But it does mean that there will be a hard life of constant warfare against ourselves and the hatred and opposition of the world. That's a weighty calling indeed. And that's the weighty calling that Elisha faced also. But notice Elisha's willing response. Let's have a look at that. How does Elisha respond to this plain call of God and the plain call that Elijah issues to him? He responds quickly, decisively, and gladly. All of those things. He responds quickly. Notice with me in verse 20. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah. Now that might be partly because Elijah moves quickly. Okay, he's that kind of guy. But he ran. Okay, he wasn't sort of going, oh, you know, he's in the middle of plowing, so what does he do? Jam the plow in, slam on the brake, flick the reins off the oxen so they can't go, and he runs. He runs after Elijah. Great effort, full energy put into the obedience of the call that he's just received. And he asks permission of Elijah to go back, to explain and say goodbye to his father and mother. Notice in comparison to in Jesus' ministry where there were those who were going, oh, look, I just need to go and do this and I just need to... They were excuses to get out of doing. That's not what this is about here. Not at all. Elisha wants to show a genuine honour to his parents. We note, as we also saw today, that the call to follow Christ does not somehow absolve us of all of the family love and honour and care that we are to show to our parents and our siblings and our children or whoever else of that which we are to have. And Elijah's response indicates that that is so. When Elijah says, go back again, for what have I done to thee? What he's actually indicating to him is, I have not done something to you that binds you, as it were, and rips you away with a rope and you have to follow me. He said, I've not done that to you. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, I have laid the call upon you. And therefore, go back again and say goodbye. And what he's also indicating then is this is entirely the work between God and Elisha and Elisha's soul. And as Elisha responds to this positively, it'll be because of the grace and the working of God in his soul to come and to do this work. So Elisha goes back. And he ensures that his parents know exactly what's happening, to bid them farewell, most likely also to ask them for their prayers for him as he enters into this part of his life. Notice that he's not asking permission from his parents to actually go and obey God. He doesn't need permission from his parents to obey God, but rather to respectfully say his permanent goodbye to them. And as he does so, he holds a feast. And here we see somewhat of his gladness for what's going on here. This is a time of, in fact, celebration that is here with Elisha as he slaughters these oxen. But it's also very symbolic. And notice both of these things with me. It's a celebration. The oxen are slaughtered and there's a very great meal for the whole household, including all of the servants and so on. Elisha is departing to take up his calling and he rejoices, notice, he rejoices to take up a calling that's going to involve a huge amount of hardship and difficulty. Whoa. He rejoices to do this. There's a feast. This isn't a time of mourning, but he rejoices. It's very similar. Notice the similarities to someone like Matthew in the New Testament. Remember Matthew or Levi? He was a tax collector. You know, someone who was raking in the money, very comfortable life. And Jesus comes along to him and says, follow me. And Matthew did so immediately. He rose from his table, he left it all behind. And what else did he do? That night he held a feast at his house. Matthew did. Invited the other tax collectors to come also and listen to Jesus. And he was about to enter into a pathway that would involve wandering around after Jesus and all of his income gone. He did it willing. He rejoiced to follow after Christ. But this is also very symbolic for Elisha too. Notice as he takes these oxen and he slaughters them, how does he produce the food? Well, he takes the harness and the yoke is mostly all made of wood, and that's what's cut up and burned in order to boil the meat for the feast. In other words, for Elisha, there's no going back. Okay, what he used, his harness, his yoke, his oxen, they are gone. He will not return to his former service. He has set himself fully with his whole heart to go and do what God has called him to do. So he goes to gladly serve. And he serves. This is a life of great service. Of course, all of his life will be lived in humble service to obey God and to speak his word, to love the people of God, to do them good, to love even the nation of Israel who hated him in return. All of this would be service. But you get just a little bit more of an idea of this service from further over in 2 Kings 3 in verse 11. And we read there someone referring to Elisha, and they say, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Who poured water on the hands of Elijah. You see, Elisha didn't come along and, as it were, step into striding along with Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets in Israel. No. It appears, when you look carefully at the dates involved, that it would be at least another 8 years before Elijah would be taken to heaven in the chariot of fire. During the rest of that time, Elisha came to act as a servant, to pour water on the hands of Elijah. He gave himself to be the manservant of Elijah. That is service indeed. Yes, he's learning and he's being trained and he's growing in the truth, but he willingly served in the shadows. Is this us? Is this us also? As we're called to come and serve the Lord, are we willing to immediately follow the Lord? To do what he calls us to do with all of our heart, though we may know that it's going to involve great hardship and there are going to be difficulties and sorrows and pains along with it. Do we rejoice to do that when God's will is plain? And then are we willing to be lowly servants the whole of our life, like we were looking at in Psalm 84? We'll be glad just to be tucked inside the door of God's house where I can wash the dirty feet of others if I'm in the house of God, that I can be a lowly servant. To serve, even if no one ever notices me, if this is what God would have me to do. As Elisha does all of this, he's being prepared to do the Lord's work. He will become, in time, a prophet in Israel, will be called to do many things, mighty things, amazing things. But to be ready, first of all, he needed to be doing the hard and diligent work of ploughing fields for many years. And then he needed to do the work of a humble servant, pouring water on the hands of Elijah for many years. Whatever our King and Saviour has for us in this life, whatever he brings across our path and calls us to do, it is so his name may be glorified and his kingdom may be advanced, and that we may experience more of his grace in our salvation. And as we know that, then we can, with a glad and a humble heart, believe and trust and repent and walk on in decisive obedience to him, knowing he is leading us perfectly in that path which leads to glory, leads to his glory, and is that which is best for his kingdom. And in that we should rejoice. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account we see set before us, this calling of Elisha, which echoes with the calling that you give to every one of us as your people. We pray, encourage us as we see this godly man called into your service, and that we likewise, as servants of the Most High God, servants of our Saviour, our Redeemer, may we willingly, gladly, actively, decisively walk in the paths that you have called us to. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.